Thank you, Colin. I'm going to read one verse from Genesis this evening, and it's probably not the verse you're expecting, but it's chapter 2 and verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. We've been building up to this for a little while, but I've wanted to start a series in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And in doing this, I want us to get to grips with chapters 1 to 11 in particular. But I feel that we'll need to probably go past chapter 11, and we'll need to get at least into chapter 12 and pick up the covenant that God makes with Abraham. Because as I understand it, that is exactly where chapters 1 to 11 are leading us. They're showing us why the covenant with Abraham was so necessary. And they're also giving us a wonderful insight into what the covenant that God makes, the covenant of grace, is now going to accomplish. But what I want to do this evening is to do a much more general introduction to the whole book of Genesis. I want to try to get the big picture of what this book is doing, which I pray will help us as we continue to unpack these opening chapters in forthcoming weeks. Genesis is a strange book. I don't think it's strange in terms of its content. I think it's strange in terms of its construction. And here's my first point for you this evening, the structure of Genesis. When you look at Genesis as a whole, 50 chapters, what you've got to say that it's clearly not, nor is it intended to be, is the most in-depth, comprehensive history of primeval times. Now, don't get me wrong, it most certainly is the history of the earliest times. But in it, God has restricted himself to tell us all that we need to know about those earliest times, rather than all that could be known about those earliest times. Now, if I were setting out to write a complete history of creation and life on earth, and God had given to me all of the information that I needed, my book would look nothing like the book of Genesis. Just one fifth of Genesis covers a period of at least several thousand years. And yet, four fifths of the book of Genesis occupies itself with the lives of three men and their family and covers just a couple of hundred years. If you're writing a history of everything, you wouldn't write it like that, would you? If you've got 50 chapters and you spend 11 of them on thousands of years and 39 of them on a couple of hundred years, you've either got it badly wrong, and it's not very balanced or very well written, or it's a deliberate, brilliant design. Now, we could have been given books that would have filled whole libraries on what life was like between creation and the flood. And as we peer into the pages of the opening chapters of Genesis, sometimes we wish we'd got more. I do when I get to Genesis 6. I want to know more about the giants. Sometimes I get frustrated and say, why are you telling me all about the squabbles in Isaac's family? Tell me more about the giants. And God is saying, no, you need to look at these things. These are what I'm drawing your attention to. Of our 11 precious chapters that are covering this span of thousands of years, two of those chapters cover just 1 week. And then the next chapter covers just one day, a tragic, desperate, dark day. And then the next chapter concerns itself with another awful day, with a scene of murder and disintegration of everything that is good. And then the next chapter is a graveyard with a twist, because it's got an empty tomb right in the middle of it. And then the next chapter is the total disintegration of society with strange things happening, with sacred boundaries being breached, and things becoming so evil, so sick, that God's only recourse is now to destroy all life, all non-aquatic life, with the exception of one person and his family and the animals that they can carry through the flood in the ark. And then we get a new beginning, which quickly falls into the same sorts of problems, into further sin, and leads to the scattering of humanity and the division into the nations with different languages. That's all in just 11 chapters. And at that point, then, the author locks on to the family of Terah. And 4/5 of his space, plus the next 4 books, you've got to remember that Genesis is just part one of a pentology, is taken up with the life of this family. The rest of the world, everything else that's going on, is only of interest to the author in how that world relates to Israel. My history of the world and everything would have started from a point of creation, and then it would be ever expanding as I took you deeper and deeper into the incredible, mysterious events of the pre-diluvian world. And then it would have been wider and wider into all the branches of the human family tree. Yet as you look at Genesis, it's doing something completely different. It keeps narrowing its focus down, not widening it. The phrase that moves the narrative of Genesis along is found 10 times in the book. And it's the words, "These are the generations." What you've got at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 3, is the most beautiful, exalted prologue to the whole book. And we'll get to that next week. It's glorious. But then, chapter 2, verse 4, we get the first of these markers that divide the book up. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth." Now, I've started from a point. God has started with the widest expanse possible. God has said, this is the beginning of absolutely everything, the heavens and the earth. This is their story. But from there, he begins to narrow things down. And the next marker comes in chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. So we're going to focus on man. And then chapter 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. We're focusing on one family. And then chapter 10, verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. And there are 3. But he quickly puts 2 aside and focuses on 1. Chapter 11, verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. Chapter 11, verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. This is Abraham's history. Then chapter 25, verse 12, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son. And it's very short because he's not interested in focusing on Ishmael. And he picks it up again in 25, verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Then chapter 36, verse 1, these are the generations of Esau. He gets one whole chapter to himself before he's parked, because chapter 37, verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob, and the next 14 chapters will occupy his life. The writer is saying, this is where my focus lies. Do you see that? This is where I'm drawing your attention. Chapters 1 to 11, which are going to be of such interest to us, they are not a standalone textbook, but they serve as an introduction to the greatest work of the Creator God that he begins to unfold most clearly in the life of one man, Abraham, a single human family, as God unfolds the plan of redemption here. Now, chapters 1 to 11 are vital and they're exciting, They show us how it all came to be. Who brought it about? They tell us what it was like. They explain to us why it's like it is at the moment. But they also show us what God is taking it back to as he makes a covenant to more than regain what Adam lost. So the structure of Genesis, I hope you realize it's unusual. Secondly, let's think about the genesis of Genesis. When was Genesis actually written? Now, the answer to most of that is obvious, I hope, to most of us. And yet, have we ever thought through why was Genesis written, when Genesis was written? It's written by Moses, no earlier than 1400 BC. But it doesn't start with Adam writing an eyewitness account of life in Eden. Or then move on to Seth and his story, and then give us Noah's own account of what was happening at the time with the flood and how he built a boat in his backyard miles away from the sea and what it was like during the flood. We haven't got that. There may well have been records that were written down. There may well have been genealogies that were preserved. But Genesis, as the first book in our Bibles, was not set out until we are thousands of years into the history of the world. How that was then written doesn't give me a problem, because all scripture is inspired by God, is breathed out by God. The only person who could tell us about the beginning is the one who was there in the beginning. And it doesn't matter whether he tells us that in 1400 BC or whenever. He knows. He tells us the truth. But here's my question. By leaving it to circa 1400 BC, hasn't God left it a little bit late to write the authoritative account of creation and life before the flood? You see, by the time that Moses writes Genesis, other cultures have already written their accounts of creation and life in the pre-diluvian world and the flood and the events after the flood. And in the majority of those cases, the accounts of those nations are incredibly similar to what we've got in Genesis 1 to 11. For example, Atrahasis epic, which is a Babylonian work. It's written 500 years before Genesis. It speaks about the creation of mankind. It speaks about how God made man out of clay and also out of the flesh and blood of a dead god. There's some obvious problems there, but you can see some connections here. Man formed out of the dust of the earth. Atrahasis talks about various divine judgments on the whole of humanity, culminating in a flood which destroys everyone apart from him and his family who managed to escape in a boat. The Sumerian flood accounts do similar things. They have creation accounts. They describe man's early sad plight where he has no clothes to put on. Something similar with Genesis. There are no irrigation canals. Very miserable. He has no fear of wild animals, even snakes. The Gilgamesh epic, which is written 2100 BC, gives a creation account. It gives a temptation story. And it gives us a story of the flood that mirrors Genesis almost point by point. There are Egyptian texts that speak about man being made in the image of God. And all these accounts predate Genesis in publication by hundreds and hundreds of years. Now that shouldn't throw you. That should thrill you. Because of course all these ancient cultures have got a story similar to Genesis, because they've got the same ancestors, be it Adam or Noah. And they've also got the same recent history. Of course, they've got a flood story because there was a flood. Every country in the world has got a Second World War story. They might tell it from slightly different perspectives, but they have a story because there was a Second World War. And there's a flood story in every culture because there'd been a flood. Whether they came through the line of Shem or Ham or Japheth, their ancestors had lived through the most traumatic event that the world had ever known. The people who ought to be thrown by that are the modern secular skeptics who are refusing to accept the reality of events that those living close to those events had written extensively about. Those events had shaped their real history. And whilst there might be revisions and confusion that comes through the retelling of those stories over time and the clash of cultures, the need to push their culture up, the bare bones of the things that we read about in Genesis 1 to 11 have been unfolded already and are well known throughout the ancient culture. So that means, thirdly, we've got to look at the purpose of Genesis. And here we can answer that question, why was it written when it was written? What's it doing? Well, I think it's got a twofold purpose. If you think about who received it first of all. And the first here is that God, through his revelation, is challenging and overturning the world's ideas and philosophies about the events surrounding the beginnings. Whilst other cultures already had a creation account, within that account, man is simply an afterthought. He is created in order to make food for the gods. Whereas Genesis cuts across that and says, no, you've got a loving, caring creator who made man as the pinnacle, the glory of his creation, and provides food for man. As you look at Babylonian creation stories, they are unfailingly optimistic. They start with great poverty and a desperate situation. Things begin very poorly for man. He has no clothes. He has no canals. For a Babylonian, it's like not having any motorways in Eden. What a terrible situation. He has no culture. But according to the Babylonian creation stories, we've hauled ourselves up out of our wretched primitive state by the skill of our own hands and the skill of our minds. And we're making things better and better. And Genesis cuts right across that view as it holds up the ideal state with man and woman in paradise with God, reigning over the whole of his creation until sin comes in and everything is wrong after that. Babylonian ideas are getting better and better. We are evolving into a more perfect people. Genesis is saying, no, from the heights, we are falling further and further into the depths. Sin has wrecked our relationship with God. It's wrecked relationships within marriage, within society, and our relationship with creation. Genesis is utterly pessimistic about the future of mankind, apart from just one thing, the covenant of God and the blessing of God. The Sumerian stories of the flood have the gods getting angry with humanity because they're getting too noisy and they're overpopulating the earth. And so they start a flood as a judgment, just to warn humanity, but it gets out of control. And the gods aren't able to control it. And then they're amazed to find that one family, through skill and luck, has managed to survive it. Genesis cuts across that idea and smashes it and shows that the flood was a judgment on sin, not on overpopulation. Indeed, God had told and commanded Adam and Eve that they were to fill the earth with a human family. And it shows us that Noah's escape was not luck. but divine provision. It was God's grace in the midst of terrifying judgment on sin. Babylon, in its stories of the early times, writes itself as being the gateway to heaven, the most brilliant, successful civilization of its time. Genesis depicts its attempts to establish a world order without God as folly and confusion. Genesis shows, rather than reaching up to heaven, God has had to stoop down to even see what Babylon was doing. What they've done is not led to the uniting of humanity, but the scattering of humanity over the face of the earth. A whole lot of what Genesis was saying around 1400 BC to the ancient world, our culture needs to be hearing the same things today. But think about this, and I'll give you a quote from Gordon Wenham. He says that as it was first written and read, Genesis 1 to 11 is written as a tract for the times, challenging assumptions about the nature of God, the world, and mankind. I've never thought about that before. I thought of Genesis as being the oldest thing in the world that has been picked apart and attacked over the years and is being increasingly attacked today. I never thought that people were there in 1400 BC as God launched the beginning of his written word and put it in the hands of his people, and it was knocking down the philosophies and the ideas that were prevalent. And it was giving people the truth. And then the other purpose of Genesis is to introduce Genesis 12 and the great covenant of hope that God made with Abraham. It ought to have fixed Israel's sight on that covenant. Again, the first people to have read Genesis would have been Israel as they were entering into the promised land. And it should have fixed their eyes on the calling that they'd been given to be the people of Yahweh, and shown them that their God was not some localized deity, but the creator of all things and the only one who can restore all things. And he'd promised to bring blessing and salvation to the world through their family. And that brings us, fourthly, to the promise of Genesis. Negatively, the promise of Genesis is that man cannot save himself. As I say, those opening chapters are totally pessimistic, apart from the intervention of God. By himself, he is irretrievably lost. And it won't be through his own works or his skill that he climbs up to the heavens. Redemption will come through the covenant promise of God. The God who, right at the very beginning, preaches the gospel for the first time in the wreckage of the fall, and tells us that one born of a woman will come and crush the serpent's head and restore everything to how it ought to be. And that promise of restoration of everything to how it ought to be comes into its sharpest definition in Genesis when you get to chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. It's where it's leading you. What Adam lost, the blessing of God, the possession of Eden, and a family of God to fill the earth, are the very things that Abraham is promised. He's told to leave behind an old land and an old culture and go to the land that I will show you, the land that I will give you. He's told that I will make a great nation of you. I will bless you. And I will make you to be a blessing. And in you, in your family, in your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And look for the Son becomes the message of Genesis, and indeed the rest of the Bible. Look for someone who's going to be born. who is going to come and fix this mess that Adam has created. And it seems so often that God is preparing us to expect the unusual as we look for the Son in Genesis. Eve, she holds the first baby boy ever born. And she's been told to look for the Son who's going to come and who's going to fix everything. And she calls him Cain, which means I've got him. And yet, she hasn't got him. That son is a murderer, not a savior. When we get to Noah, he isn't the one. He's not a new beginning that we need because the great problem of sin hasn't been solved simply by divine judgment. Even as we trace the covenant line, it never seems to be what we expect. It never seems to be the firstborn son, does it? I love the way God does that all the way through Genesis. We're thinking it's that one. And God says, no, it's this one. It isn't Ishmael, the first son born to Abraham. It's Isaac, the miracle son born to Abraham. It isn't going to be Esau, rugged, tough Esau. It's going to be home-loving Jacob. It isn't Reuben, it's Judah. It won't be Eliab, it'll be little David. And as the Old Testament builds on the foundations that Genesis has laid and reveals more and more of the portrait of this son that we've been told to look for, it gets clearer and clearer. We begin to see that he's the son who's going to be given to us. He's a child who's going to be born, whose name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The promise that God is making right from the very beginning in Genesis is that his own son will need to be born into Adam's lost family. The Word, which is there in the beginning that we'll get to next week, the Word that made worlds, that sustains everything, had to become flesh to be our Savior, and he wins for us the blessing of God by taking on himself the curse that we brought on ourselves. He builds that great family who are going to inhabit the earth, and then he renews creation so that that family can inherit the earth. Genesis 1 to 11 show us how it all came to be and what it was like. And it promises us that finally it will be like that again, except better, because we can't lose it this time, because Jesus has done it all. And Genesis 1 to 11 shows us how it came to be like it is today, which is so desperately bad because of sin. And yet it shows us a God of justice who most certainly will judge sin, but a God of love and grace who is going to provide one way of salvation for all the nations of the earth through his own son, whom he sends to suffer and have his heel crushed as he dealt with the single most important problem of all, our sin. I'd love the thought that as Genesis, as it was first written, took on and smashed the ideas and the philosophies of 1400 BC, that it would so do the same thing in 2022. And go on smashing down the arrogance of a society that thinks we can fix everything, but also speak hope into the despair of those who already know we can't fix everything, by showing us a caring creator, a mighty redeemer, a wonderful savior who can, and who's promised to, and who gave his life in order to keep that promise.